Turning your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5, the Gospel of Matthew again, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, we're going to again begin reading in verse 1. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 7. And ask the Lord to bless it for His name's sake. Would you bow your head for a moment with me around the throne of grace? Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning in His Word. Let's all pray. Eternal God and Father, we come now again in the Savior's name to Thy throne. We thank Thee that Thou art God omnipotent. There is no weakness that's too great for Thy strength to overcome. We thank Thee, Lord, that there is nothing today that can hinder Thee when Thou dost purpose Thyself to work. And we pray, Lord, this morning that we will be recipients of the energy of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, for help in the preaching, the declaration, the announcing of the message. Make Thy servant a mouthpiece of God this day. Fill him with Thy Spirit. Bear him along as he preaches. Help him to preach as a dying man to dying men. We ask Thee, Father, that there will be hearing ears given today. Let their hearts be marked by meekness, that they might receive Thy Word. And let there be this day a clear understanding of what the Lord Jesus is simply saying in this passage. But Father, more than understanding, we pray that Thou wilt give us real obedience. In Christ's name we ask it, and for His glory. Amen and amen. The 109th Psalm contains some of the most chilling words to be found in all the Bible. Spurgeon said of this psalm that it is, I quote, one of the hard places of Scripture, a passage which the soul trembles to read, unquote. It is to be categorized with those psalms that are known as imprecatory psalms, those psalms that call upon God to curse the wicked, to visit them with severe judgment, to break their bones, to smash their teeth. Listen carefully to this song, a song of David that was written for the chief musician. Let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. You can see from those words of Holy Scripture that David certainly didn't wish his enemies well. And such words were to be used in the very worship of God in the temple. But my purpose this morning in introducing that psalm to you is not to address the matter of how we reconcile that psalm with those portions of Scripture that tell us we are to love our enemies, and we are to pray for those who despitefully use us. My purpose in bringing the solemn curses of this psalm before you is to point out the reason David asked God to bring down this judgment upon his enemy. Why did David pray for such curses to fall on his enemies? Verse 16 gives us the answer in that psalm. Because he remembered not to show mercy. Because he remembered not to show mercy. Do not show him mercy. Because he didn't remember to show mercy. Bring your severest curses upon him, upon his children, upon his mother, upon his father, upon generations, because he failed to show mercy. Now that fact right there tells me that this beatitude before us this morning is one that should be of deep interest to us all. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We come to the fifth beatitude this morning, and it's only right that it should be number 5 in the list, because 5 in Scripture is the number so often associated with grace. And this beatitude of mercy is all about grace. It is interesting to find that the terms grace and mercy occur together 5 times in the New Testament. I conclude that wherever you find grace, you will find her sister, mercy. And wherever you find mercy, you will find her sister, grace. Where grace has truly been planted in the heart by God, in any man, you will find mercy growing right beside it. Grace and mercy, sisters that live together in harmony. As we come to this fifth beatitude, we realize that there can be no true understanding of godliness, for that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with in these beatitudes. The marks, the characteristics, the features of those who are in the kingdom. There can be no true understanding of godly living apart from mercy. Indeed, the Hebrew word for godly signifies someone who is merciful. The more godly a man is, the more grace he has. The more grace you have, the more mercy you will show. How does it actually work out in the lives of God's people? How does this mercy display itself? To whom are we to be merciful? I want to try to answer that and a few more questions this morning as we turn to consider the subject of the message of mercy. The message of mercy. Mercy comes along this morning and mercy wants to speak to us as a congregation. I want to personify mercy, if I can, just for a moment or two. Mercy wants to speak to us. Mercy wants to be the preacher today. Mercy has a message. She's many things that she wants to tell us, many things we need to hear. And the first thing that mercy says, the first thing that mercy points out is her maxims. Her maxims. It may seem strange at first, but you will find lying at the very foundation of this beatitude on mercy, there are certain biblical laws, maxims, rules of conduct, upon which mercy operates. We see in the first place there is this maxim of the law of the harvest. The law of the harvest states that a man reaps what he sows. That is fundamentally the law of the harvest. It is universal. It is undeniable. It is an infallible law. You will reap what you sow. I don't know how many of you ever had the opportunity, some might say privilege, of growing up in an agricultural area. I did. Surrounded by farms all my boyhood, and that's how I made money in the summer. Farm work. So these pictures come alive. I know that when we went out on the planter, the corn planter, and sowed corn seed, then guess what came up? It wasn't string beans. It wasn't pole beans. It was corn. Because that's the law of the harvest. We all understand that, don't we? We don't have to be experts in agriculture to understand that the seed you plant is that's what you reap. But there somehow seems to be a breakdown in making that crossover in the spiritual life. In the things of God. That what we sow, eventually, we will reap. The Apostle Paul makes that statement, does he not, in Galatians chapter 6. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There's the law of the harvest. If you sow mercy, if you show mercy to others, you will receive mercy of others. If you are unmerciful with others, then they will be unmerciful with you. That's because of this law, this maxim upon which mercy operates. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's a law that has many, many far-reaching applications. Men are always sowing, always sowing seed of some sort. You're always sowing every day. If you sow to the flesh, if men sow the seed of sin, they can only reap the harvest of corruption and destruction. Because that is the harvest of sin. That's what you reap when you sow sin. That's what Paul said. You sow that seed, that's what you end up with come harvest time. The city is full of broken marriages, broken families, broken lives. And all of those broken things declare the law of the harvest. They illustrate the law of the harvest. Homes and lives and families are broken because the seed that has been sown is the seed of sowing to the flesh. And eventually, there's the harvest. You may go on for a while and not see it. But eventually, there is the harvest. Satan deceives men into thinking that sin carries no price tag. That they can do what they want, say what they want, live like they want. And sow the seed of sin all they want, but there's never going to have to be a harvest that they will have to reap. I know one thing. Every time we sowed seed, whatever it was, whether it was corn or beans or wheat or barley, whatever it was, we always had a harvest. Whether we wanted it or not, whether we felt we had the energy to go out and harvest what had been sown, whether we liked it or not, there was always a harvest. Harvest time always comes. You want to be sure that you are sowing the right seed. Every one of you, young and old alike, you want to be sure that you are sowing the right seed, because if it is the wrong seed, you're going to be shocked one day at the harvest you're going to reap. You will be shocked. You will think to yourself, I didn't realize. I didn't understand
this was going to be the price I was going to have to pay, that this was the price I was going to have to fork over, that this is the harvest that I am now reaping for what I did in bygone years. For those here today who know the Lord, we must face the fact that much of the spiritual declension that has taken hold of the church is because Christians have sown so little by way of spiritual things. I want you to think about that. We are reaping a harvest in this generation, and it's not a pleasant one. There's a famine, and the reason to a great degree why there is a famine is because Christians have not taken heed to the law of the harvest and been careful to sow much to the Spirit. Because if you sow much to the Spirit, there'll be much to harvest. Little to the Spirit, little to harvest. The problem is, when it comes time for harvest, it's too late, you see. That's it. And it takes this starting all over again. All right, I have got to get busy sowing to the Spirit. I've got to get busy sowing things to God. I've got to get busy sowing spiritual things in my life, in my home, wherever it might be. Because if I do not, I am going to reap a famine. We're facing that declension. Because for a long time in this land, that has not been done. And the thing that is so scary is that it seems like full steam ahead today in the church for sowing to the flesh. Full steam ahead. Sowing as much as one can to the flesh. I want to remind you that Paul was writing to Christians in Galatians when he wrote that. Those that profess to be the people of God. If Christians sow so little in the work of God, they need not expect there to be a great harvest. If you put very little into your spiritual life, don't expect a great harvest. If you put little into the place of prayer, don't expect great things from prayer. If you put little time into the reading and study of Scripture, then don't expect there to be great blessings that flow to you from your reading of the Scripture. And don't get mad at me because I'm telling you that. If we put in little, isn't it an indication that there is something desperately wrong with our thinking if we are disappointed that there's not much of a return? There is something very wrong with our thinking if we are actually disappointed. Jack was the farmer that I spent one particular summer working for. I actually lived on the farm that summer after I got out of high school. Jack was believed in hard work. Old-fashioned farmer. I mean, we were up 5:30 in the morning, crack of dawn, out there, going all day, came in for a big meal at lunchtime, back out till sunset. And that went on day in and day out. You were ready for your bed when it came time to go to bed. Jack was an interesting character. He had a great sense of humor. But he was very serious about his farm and his fields. We all would have thought that Jack was off his rocker if he only went out and planted one row of corn, and when it came time for harvest, he was upset and disappointed that he didn't have 100 rows of corn. We would have said, Jack, have you lost it? Don't you remember back in the spring when we were out sowing, you said, just sow one row of corn. Aren't you being a bit unreasonable, Jack, in being disappointed because there aren't 100 rows because all you told us to sow was one? Of course, We would think Jack's a little loony. But I want to tell you folks something. We are loony. Our thinking is not right. If we get disappointed when there's not much, by the way of spiritual blessing, if there hasn't been much seed sown. This is the law of the harvest. I am simply repeating what the Scriptures are teaching. To use that favorite term of Dr. Barrett, this stuff, he likes to call about stuff, this stuff works. This stuff works. You sow a lot, you'll reap a lot. You sow a little, you'll reap a little. One commentator put it like this. The church that prays little, weeps little, works little, gives little, expends little energy, and puts forth little effort for God will be blessed very little, if at all. Unquote. Because of the law of harvest. There's also another maxim that mercy preaches to us this morning as we consider this passage, and that is the golden rule. You've been taught the golden rule since you were knee-high to a grasshopper, haven't you? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The Lord Jesus Christ put it like this a couple of chapters later in this same book. Jesus Christ said, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Here's the summary. Here it is in a nutshell. It's an amazing statement that. The golden rule. If I was thirsty and had no ability to satisfy my thirst, I would want someone, and it really wouldn't matter who it was, to come along and give me a cup of cold water. That's what I would want. If I was in financial straits and had no way to get myself out of those straits, I'll tell you what I would want. I would want someone to come along and help me in whatever way they could help me. I would want somebody to show me mercy. I would want somebody to pity me. If I am in need of mercy for my misery, I would want someone to come and help me in my misery. And if you want that kind of treatment from others, then you have to treat others the same way. That's the golden rule. That's the maxim of mercy. Don't expect it if you don't give it. If you want to be treated with respect, if you want that, then show respect. If you want someone to show you tenderness, then show them tenderness. That beats at the heart of this beatitude. The second point of mercy's message is her ministry. Those are her maxims, now her ministry. What is mercy all about anyway? What does it mean to be merciful? How can I know whether or not I have this mercy of which Christ speaks? Well, mercy, like all of these other graces, is better known by her deeds than her definitions. Better known by her ministry more than her meaning. That is why I speak now of mercy's ministry. Ministry, by its very definition, has to do with others. Ministry has to do with others. The ministry is all about others. Whether it's the ministry of the pastorate, the ministries that churches carry on, whatever it is, it's all about others. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's about others. That's true ministry. And it is the Christian's treatment of others, a special group of others, that has everything to do with mercy. In the first place, mercy in her ministry, mercy minds the misery of others. Mercy minds the misery of others. Many a time we've heard someone ask us the question, do you mind if I do that? Do you mind if I... If it is something about which we have little or no interest and care, our answer has been, I don't mind. Go ahead. I don't mind. But when it has been something that does concern us, when it does trouble us, we say, yes, I do mind if you do that. And I'm saying that when mercy sees misery, it minds the misery, it takes note of the misery, and it actually has compassion upon those who are feeling the misery. This is how God looked at us one day in eternity past. God saw us in the depths of misery brought on by our sin. And when He saw the misery, He met it with mercy. He saw His creatures just miserable in their sin. And He goes and He meets that misery with mercy. He did not pass us by. He did not leave us to wallow in our grief, but His heart went out to us in misery. It went out to us. That's the idea. I am saying that a Christian is one who minds the misery of others. And I will say to you, every Christian does this to some degree. These are the marks of those in the kingdom. These are not the super spiritual Christians. These are not Superman Christians. These are the marks of every child of God. And every child of God, as I said, where you find grace, you're going to find mercy. Every child of God will have, to some degree, this minding of other people's misery. I remember hearing the story. It's been 23, something like that. Dr. Bob Jones Jr. traveled quite a bit all over the country, throughout the world. His wife didn't appreciate the fact that he was gone so much. You can understand that. You know, an absentee husband. He's gone more than he's home. He typical husband fashion, he thought that he would get her something to make up her lonely hours when he wasn't there, and he got her a little puppy. And, you know, he said, and I'm on the way here, here's something to keep you company when I'm gone. And she just, Bob, I don't want a puppy. I want you to be here. Fine. Well, he said he was away somewhere on a trip, and he came back, unbeknownst to her, came to the house, walked into the den or wherever it was, and there she was, just loving that little puppy to death. Just big, you know, the big sad eyes of the puppy. And he said, you know, there was something that she found in that dog to love. But here there was nothing in us to love. And God saw us in our misery, and He loved us. A Christian, therefore, to some degree will be like his Heavenly Father. Children will look like their father to some degree. And because there is compassion, because there is this real heart interest in others, a heart interest in others, a forgetting about oneself, a heart interest in those who are in misery, there is a desire in that believer's heart to do something about the misery. There's a desire to do something. It's not just that he's filled with pity, but that pity creates a desire to see the source of the misery removed. Furthermore, mercy will look for ways to relieve the misery. It not only minds the misery, it not only sees it and has pity, but it looks for ways in which it can remove the misery. If a believer is confronted with a situation where he finds misery in somebody else's life, not only does he pity, not only does he desire to remove the misery, but he actually tries to think of ways to see his desires brought to pass. Solomon said in Proverbs 14:22, mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. Devising good. Coming up with ways of doing good.
Here is a merciful man being described, a man who has the promise that mercy will come to him, and it says that he is one that devises good. He thinks of ways in which he can remedy. He thinks of ways, how can I remedy the misery that I know that person is experiencing? What can I do? What can I say that will help bring an end to the obvious misery that's in their lives right now? He thinks about this. It's not just, oh, I see it. Man, you know, man, they're miserable. Isn't that a shame? I feel sorry. I feel sorry for them. And stop at that? No. There are plenty of people who devise ways to get a bargain. They will look for ways to get a bargain. Nothing wrong with that. I like a good bargain like the next person. But if that's really what you mind, then you devise ways and spend time to see how I can get a bargain. Right? And they devise ways to get the best deal, to save the most that they can, and therefore the man who is merciful looks for ways in which he can do good to those who are in misery. But mercy doesn't stop with just the feeling of compassion and even the desire to relieve the misery of others and think of ways that they can relieve it. But mercy, she says, actually moves to do something about the misery. The great illustration of this in the New Testament is, of course, found in Christ's parable of the Good Samaritan. In his travels, the Samaritan sees a man who has been robbed and beaten until he's unconscious. Others have passed by this same man as they've walked along the road, and they may have had pity upon him. They may have felt sorry that it happened to him, yet they didn't do anything about it. But this Samaritan, Jesus Christ points out, is a man who is merciful. He sees the misery of this man and he actually goes across the road and he dresses his wounds and he takes him with him and puts him up at the hotel. That's mercy. Mercy says that she is willing to part with much to relieve the misery of others. She is willing to give up a whole lot that others might be helped. A man who is merciful does not view what he has as his own. Oh, in one sense, it is his own. He is his own steward, but he's a steward that he cannot just do what he pleases with what God has given him. You see, I was not born for myself. Whatever God has given me, He has given me that I might use that for others and do as much good as I can in this world of misery. I am not my own, and what I have is not my own. And all I am simply pointing out to you this morning that this mercy, which so exemplified in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went about, by the way, doing good. He went about doing good, that's how he's described in Acts. Actually moves and does something to relieve the misery. So mercy tells us all this morning that she not only feels, unlike the Bill Clinton slogan, I feel your pain. No, he didn't really. That's another story altogether. But it's not just feeling somebody's pain. It's not just seeing that they're miserable and empathizing with them and sympathizing even with them in their misery. But mercy will run to do something to relieve the misery or do whatever she can. There was no better example of this as found by the hymn writer when he wrote, plunged in a gulf of dark despair, we wretched sinners lay, without one cheerful beam of hope or spark of glimmering day. With pitying eyes, the Prince of Grace beheld our helpless grief. He saw, and oh, amazing love, he ran to our relief. He ran. That's her ministry.
Not just feeling pity for someone, not simply sympathizing with them, but doing something, taking steps to do something. I now come to the mission field. Mercy is now wanting to talk about her mission field. Since Mercy is a ministry, you can be dead on sure that it has a mission field in which it operates. I'm referring now to those who are the objects of Mercy's ministry. To whom are we to be merciful? If I can use that question that came from the lawyer one day when Christ asked, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, brings up his neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? Then the parable of the Good Samaritan came up. The obvious general answer to our question as to whom we should show mercy is any and all that are in misery. That's the neighbor. Whoever the neighbor is, anyone that's in misery. It won't make any difference their skin color. It won't make any difference their bank account. It won't make any difference their level of education. It's anybody who is in misery. And this truth is, again, underscored by that Good Samaritan parable. You see, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. It was reciprocal. They despised each other. But it was a Samaritan who showed mercy that day to that Levite, that Jew. Can't imagine how it upset the lawyer when he said, "Who is my neighbor?" Well, I want to tell you about, there was a Levite on the side of the road and he was in need, and these Jewish friends of his just walked right by him. But a Samaritan came along one day and showed him mercy and pity. In other words, the mercy we are to show as God's people to those who are in misery is not to take note of anything external about them. It is in this very sermon that Christ tells them that God sends sunshine and rain upon the just and the unjust. And then be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be like Him. Let's be more specific about this mission field of mercy. Let's show exactly to whom we are to extend this pity, compassion, and loving kindness. First off, to the souls of men. How do we show mercy to the souls of men who are in misery? First, by looking beyond their faults and seeing their need. That's got to come first. Men in misery are all about us. Their life, what they have been sowing, has made them miserable. And we can very easily stop at what we see on the outside. We can very easily have our attention focused upon, ooh, look at the lifestyle that they're living. Oh, that's disgusting. And however disgusting sin may be, there comes this need of God's people to look beyond what is disgusting and see the need that's there. Because that's exactly what God did with you. It won't start until you and I are quite ready and willing to set aside all those prejudices that are so easily part of the warp and woof of our being and just see there's a soul there that is in misery, that has need. We will show them mercy, furthermore, these souls of men, by telling them of their danger. They walk on the brink. They're on the edge of hell, so to speak. There is but a step betwixt them and eternity. But our exhorting of the lost must be done in mercy. Our warning them of the dangers of hell must be done in mercy. It was a Puritan who said, "We must dip our words in honey, use all the mildness that we can." I remember reading, I think it was in the biography of Andrew Bonner, if it was that or McShane, but Andrew Bonner one time was telling McShane, when he was still alive, of course, that he preached with great zeal one night on hell in his church. It was one of those fire and brimstone messages.
And I thought the question that McShane asked him was interesting. McShane said this, "Did you tell them with tenderness? Did you tell them with tenderness? Was there a sensitivity in your soul when you told them about the horrors of hell to which they were going if they did not repent?" The voice of mercy was even being shown in the preaching of the fires of hell. You show mercy to men's souls by reproving them for their sin. Thirdly, you might think it's a mercy to say nothing, but that is not a mercy. That is cruel, to say nothing about their sin. You might not like the fact that they will be upset with you for facing them with their sin. They might say all bad things about you and to you. They might just decide to vent and spew out their venom and show you their pride and their anger. How dare you tell them anything? Well, tell them you must if you're going to show them mercy. It's a cruel mercy that sees men go on in sin and yet lets them alone. But there is a merciful cruelty in bringing strong reproof against the sins of men. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." You're hating your brother if you're allowing the sin to go unchecked. You're hating him. That's what the text is saying. Jude 23, "Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire." You may hurt a man by pulling him out of the fire, but he will be glad for that hurt and take it as a kindness if he got delivered from the fire. People who are faced with their sin normally just don't take it well. Your children have never taken it well. You spouses have never taken it well when your spouse has faced you with your sin. Believe you me, I have learned in church work. 18, 19 years now, I don't know, I lost track. Christians do not take it well when you face them with their sin. And if that's how it is among the people of God, I will tell you, when you face the lost with their sin, they are not going to like it. But I will tell you one thing. If you're going to be merciful according to Scripture, you must do that. Because it is their sin that is causing their misery. Don't you try to sweep it under the rug. Don't you try to gloss it over. You just nail it. All with mercy. Always with mercy. But just nail it. Face them with the sin. That is showing them mercy. Saying nothing at all because you don't want the strife that it's going to bring about, because you don't want the feelings that are going to come be flowing at you very, very likely, is not showing mercy. Not only are we to, mercy says, be merciful to the souls of men, but we are to be merciful to the sins of men. By that I mean we must be ready to show mercy to those who sin against us, which offends us, and when they hurt us. Solomon said that it is a man's glory to pass over a transgression. It is a man's glory to do that. But my, it is very, very difficult to pass over a man's transgression. It was said that Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury during the Reformation, was a man who was full of mercy. If any man did him wrong, but would later come to him and ask him a favor or for help, it is said that Cranmer would do all that he could in his power to help him. I find that amazing. I think the typical response is, if you do me wrong, don't come looking to me for help. Because you don't deserve it. Cranmer was just the opposite. So great was his reputation for mercy that the proverbial saying was this: do Cranmer an injury and he will be your friend as long as he lives. Wouldn't that be a nice reputation to have? Sin against him and you got a friend for life.
And is this not what the Bible tells us we are to do? Are we not told to overcome evil with good? Not to be overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good. That will take grace, brothers and sisters. But all the grace that we need is there for us. It is a plain declaration that we have the grace of God within us if we show mercy to men who sin against us. It declares God's grace is in our lives.
Thirdly, we are to show mercy not only to the souls of men and to the sins of men, but we are to show mercy to the straits of men. The Word of God has much to say about the believer's responsibility to pity the poor. Remember, it was said of the Lord Jesus Christ, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. He made it a special mark of His ministry to see that the poor were attended to.
Mercy is something that is very, very, very practical and touches the common things in life. If there be a poor man within thy gates, thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him. So says the Scripture.
If thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. God commanded that every seventh year the land was to rest and not be farmed, that the poor of the land may eat. Exodus 23:11. They were not allowed to harvest the corners of their fields. Why? Because they could glean from the corners of the fields for those that were poor. Leave the corners alone. Don't be so stingy with your goods and your farm and your fields that you've got to get every last bit of grain. Leave the corners alone for the poor.
But you say, that's the Old Testament law. Well, what was commanded under the law stands in force under the gospel. Charge them that are rich in this world that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, 1 Timothy 6:17-18. Ready to communicate doesn't mean get on the phone. It means to give what God has given them, communicate, share their goods to men who are in straits. You know what this boils down to? Just old-fashioned good works. Just old-fashioned benevolence. We live in a nation. We live in a culture that is, at the end of the day, all about, here's the mentality, amass as much as you can for self. In the jocular vein, the bumper sticker says, he that has the most toys when he dies wins. This is what our land is like. Amassing all we can for self. Instead of not only going, I guess the point I want to make is, you have the apostates who want to preach nothing but a social gospel where all you do, all your work is taken up with helping the poor and forget all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But folks, while that's very true and it's very erroneous, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the souls of men also deals with the temporal needs of men. And they're there all around us. I know there's shenanigans and scams and schemes, but that does never... by the way, always have been. Always have been those things. There's nothing new under the sun. But that does not give us the right to live for ourselves. It doesn't. Just going about doing good. being merciful to men in their straits. Finally, her motive. I'm done. Her motive. It is true that wherever grace is found, mercy will be found as well. But there's something that's underlying this beatitude, this grace in the life, to show mercy. And it's not just in order that I want people to show mercy to me. The Lord Jesus is not saying, you know, your argument for giving is just so that you can get for yourself. Perish the thought. He is saying this will be the result of showing mercy. You will be shown mercy. But what is the great motivation? It's one simple word, and that word is love. It's just plain love. Love for men, love for their souls, love for their situations. Love. When love is at low ebb, you find it very hard to give. Because the essence of love is giving. Always has been and always will be. It's not emotions. It's not emotions. Not feelings. Man has been duped into thinking that for a long time. But love is always giving. It's all about giving. And what will motivate us? What will move us to forget about ourselves and to show mercy to people who are in misery will be love. Love is strong. Mercy will be strong. Acts of mercy will be strong. Love is weak. Acts of mercy will be very few and far between. My desire, my heart, my hope is that all of us will go out of this place today, beginning with, Lord, show me how I can devise ways to show mercy. Show me what I can do, whether it be by word, or whether it be by deed, that I can show mercy to people that I know are in misery. Who do you know that's in misery? Whether it is because of spiritual straits or temporal straits, who do you know that is in misery? Then if you will take the message to heart, you will sit down and devise ways. How can I somehow relieve that misery? The relief might not be appreciated, but before the Lord, how can I relieve the misery that I see is so apparent? Do that, and that'll be great. God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we come in Jesus' name again at the end of this message from the voice of mercy. And if ever there was a time when we needed to be doers of the word and not hearers only, it is here and now. Father, we confess to Thee this shallowness of love that would plague us. We pray Thee that Thou wilt bring us to the cross, the greatest display of love that man has ever seen. And through looking upon the love of Christ for our souls, that our love for Him and for others will deepen, will broaden, will grow higher. Then that we might, Lord, be a people who are known, have a reputation like that of Cranmer, a reputation for showing mercy. We thank Thee for showing mercy to us guilty sinners. We certainly didn't deserve it, but we thank Thee that's what mercy is all about. And Father, we read this morning that the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. We thank Thee for that. We simply ask in Christ's name that something of Thy mercy will be found growing greater, greater depths in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.